I'm going to read in Galatians, the 5th chapter, beginning at verse 7. Read through the 12th verse. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. I have confidence in you and the Lord that you will adopt no other view, but the one who is disturbing you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. Would that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. You bow with me as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that every good gift and every perfect gift comes from you, the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, no shadow of turning. Though as the sun casts shadows, rises in the east, sets in the west, as the moon goes through its phases, and though you are the one who's created all this starry host, yet you are not like your creation in that there is no shadow of change within you, and we thank you, Father. And we have a God such as you in whom we can place our complete confidence without fear that you will turn on us or that you would be subject to moods as we are or that you would love us less when we are less than lovely. We thank you, Father, that though we recognize that you are unchangeable, that yet, Lord, you have provided for us the power for change so that we can be changed in the image of Jesus Christ. And, Lord, we need wisdom. We need it in the face of trials and the pressures and the struggles that are ours and are represented in so many ways today. Some today undoubtedly are in the midst of some deep personal turmoil, and though we will have the beautiful day and the wonderful time of friendship and fellowship, yet, Father, for that one who is struggling deeply with some hurt or disappointment, Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit will minister to their heart through the Word. Show yourself sufficient to them in this deep and dark hour. And our Father, as we've been reminded to pray now for the Meleks, we thank you for the gifts that have come so that they now can have better transportation to be more efficient in the use of their time. Provide them with the additional support they need to go back to Haiti. Encourage them in the work. Protect the work that they left, that it will not be ravaged by the evil one, but that it will remain true. Our Father, we think that of our leaders this morning. We're concerned for our president. Give him safety in his traveling abroad. Give him wisdom in this very difficult time in which to govern our nation. We would pray for the special need for stability in countries of predominantly Muslim population, that the gospel will not be hindered, but will go and have free course. And that the evil one who would use terrorism to hinder your work, Lord, overrule him and show him your power, show us all your power and glorify yourself, and how that you can overrule this anarchy, this awful terrorism, that you can overrule that and accomplish your purposes in this world. Give us understanding as we look into your word. May we be careful, and we will handle it aright, and may the Spirit apply it. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we've been through a difficult week as far as the headlines are concerned. I guess that none of us have had quite this experience since 1945, when the atomic bombs were dropped on Nagasaki and Hiroshima. we've always kind of had in the back of our mind that it was possible to have such a catastrophe of great proportions, but here one has happened in the Soviet Union, a nuclear fallout. Now, we're thinking about a nuclear cloud being carried by the winds to we don't know where. Some tried to play it down and minimize it, but it nevertheless concerns us because we wonder how much will be contaminated. Within the Soviet Union, you're sure that there is concern. Will the water supply be contaminated? How will it affect the water table? What about the grain fields in the Ukraine, upon which Russia depends for most? It is their breadbasket. What will be the long-term effects of this contamination, this nuclear explosion? I submit to you that there is something even more severe than that. We're naturally concerned for our bodies, and we would think about nuclear fallout and the possibilities of cancer and that kind of thing. But I submit to you that there is another kind of a danger that's really, it's more dangerous to us because you through radioactivity, you may get cancer, you may get thyroid cancer, and the body may be hastened to death, but that's just physical death. Now that's really inconsequential compared to spiritual death, the second death, which is eternal separation from God. I submit to you that we need to be more concerned as to the kind of fallout that the Apostle Paul warns us of. Be on the alert. Verses 7 to 12, the Apostle warns us of the danger of losing our freedom in Christ, and that there are those who will spread a teaching that is contaminating in nature. It really is. Legalism is contaminating because of the kind of theology that it is, it's teaching, that it is spreading. Now look in these verses for just a moment and watch something with me. Notice in chapter 4 and in verse 26, the apostle is concerned about freedom. And he has said that the Jerusalem which is above is free. Now you're citizens of that Jerusalem. If you're a child of God, you are a heavenly citizen and you are free from your sin, that the shackles have been broken from your ankles, and you're now free to walk and to serve God without the encumbrance, the weight of that penalty of sin that was upon us, and nor are we bound to and in slavery to the power of the sin nature to keep us from pleasing God. We can please God now. It's possible to serve Him. We have a license to serve now, not sin in Christ. And the apostle is quite interested in that. I know that from, look at verse 31 of the fourth chapter. He says, "So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." So we who are in Christ have a real freedom. It's really the only kind of freedom. And it's a freedom to be what we were designed to be before the fall. And now we experience it in Christ. And then notice in verse 1, forget the chapter division, 5:1, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty," or the freedom, "that's yours in Christ Jesus." And then Paul sets the tone for the final two chapters on this issue of freedom with the statement in the end of verse 6. Look at it. He says, "But faith which worketh by love." Now here's the relationship. Paul's critics were criticizing his message of grace by telling his converts, whom they were now exploiting, that they were telling them that Paul's message of grace without the teaching of the law is going to really result in a license to do what you please to do. I guess if you ever really preach grace, when you do properly communicate the truth of the grace of God, somebody along the way will try to raise that criticism against you, that you would be advocating license. Why? It's because some people cannot think of obligation without some external conformity to law. And Paul contradicts that, and he challenges that And everything, the tone is set at the end of verse 6, that really the truth is of the matter that the faith that believes in God, the faith that is faith alone, works. It works out in love. And so there is the law, if you will. We live under the law of love, that law which its motive is to do whatever is necessary to please God sacrificially and with rigorous self-denial. I will please the Lord. I will want to please Him out of love for Him, and therefore I will love my neighbor as myself. Out of love for them, I will seek to do what's best for them. I don't want to steal from you because I love you. I do not want to steal a man's wife from him because I would love that man. I would not want to steal time. I would not want to lie. And so on. We can think of the importance of the law of love. And then in this fifth and in these chapters, the apostle, though, has to take this time to warn them of those who would contradict him and who would contaminate their congregations by this fallout of legalism, this nuclear fallout of legalism. It's dangerous. It's contaminating. Now, I want us to pick up at the seventh verse this morning, where the apostle, in warning his converts, the churches for whom he feels special shepherding and pastoral concern, that he's going to zero in on that one, and I know that it seems to be one individual particularly, because he uses the singular in verse 7. He says, "You were running well. Who hindered you?" The pronoun here is the singular. And Paul doesn't mention anyone by name, but this certainly leads me to believe that he must have had somebody in mind. One false teacher who was kind of standing head and shoulders above the others in leading this, or tempting the Galatians to abandon grace. Now, so he says in the seventh verse that legalism essentially does this. It will hinder spiritual growth. You were running well, but somebody cut in on you. Let's look at the word here very carefully. Paul picks up a running metaphor. Paul's fond of these. The writer of Hebrews used it on occasion. But Paul was particularly fond of the running metaphor. I don't know that Paul went to the races himself. It certainly, as a Jewish child, he wouldn't have been allowed to go because, you see, the Greek athletes competed without clothes on, and it was barred to the women, and young children weren't to be there. It was a man's sport. And Paul, being an Orthodox Jew, would probably not have gone, but he did see in running and in the races, he saw there something that really got the wheels to turning. He saw it as an appropriate picture of the Christian life and service. And so on this and more than on other occasions, he uses the picture of running, likens the Christian life to running. And here's how he does it here. You were running well. And he uses the kind of tense here, the imperfect tense, to indicate some kind of a race that's ongoing service. And it was beautiful. You were running honorably. You're right on stride. But someone, whoever he may be, this one, is cut in on you. That's the word hindered here. The Greek term means to cut in. And I think he's carrying the running metaphor right on through. Maybe he did see a race somewhere. He talks like a man who knows what he's talking about. And he's saying, somebody cut in on you. They violated your lane. And now you've lost stride. And here he says the way in which you've lost stride is that you've been hindered from obeying the truth. And I'm particularly interested in the way he words it here when he says obeying the truth. He doesn't simply say believing the truth. Now, I'm not making something out of something that's very inconsequential here. This is a very important point, not only in this verse, but really in all of biblical theology. Look at the verse again. When he speaks in this way of from obeying the truth, the apostle is saying that belief has to be applied to behavior. Don't create this monster, which some Christians create, where you have belief is a nice hermetically sealed sort of thing that you do, the word is something that you experience in hearing, but you aren't a doer of it. And what he's emphasizing is the fact that creed and conduct are always to be related. And it's a terrible heresy to begin to revel in the accuracy of your creed, but to not let it have its corresponding result in your conduct. You know, James 1 rings the changes on this. of being not only a hearer of the word, but a doer. The first step is, of course, hearing. You're not going to be able to go any further until you've done that. What you're doing now is important, but do you know that what you're doing makes you more responsible to God than somebody who is out mowing their lawn at this moment? You are more responsible to God. But we who are hearers shouldn't just simply revel in the fact that I know something now that I didn't know before. Great. Now what are you going to do with it? How is it going to change the way you think, the way you operate your business, the way you rear your children, the way you conduct yourself? And he's saying it this way, obeying the truth, to emphasize that fact. Don't create a Siamese twin here, where you've got belief unrelated to practice. There ought to be, with orthodoxy, there ought to be orthopraxy. And there should be the result and effect of any truth of Scripture in your life. I think, for example, of the Trinity and the view of the truth of diversity and unity, and you can see how that is then to be worked out in our life. We could go on and on with any truth. But let's come back to his running metaphor. This is too good to resist. Look at it. He says, you were running well. Who cut in on you from obeying the truth? I couldn't resist this, and if you will allow me some indulgence on this, and I would like for us to examine the way in which Paul makes a special... When you look at all of Paul's metaphors on running, and you take them in Philippians and 2 Timothy and in 1 Timothy and 1 Corinthians and here in Galatians, a very interesting truth comes, and it just settles down beautifully for us to see how the Christian life is likened unto a race. If you don't know anything about racing, you can learn from it as well. But if you have done any kind of running, you will appreciate the way this truth comes home to us. And let's look at verse 7 then. Paul is speaking to believers who really have started out in the grace lane. That's the way they've begun. That is the way the Christian life begins. You enter the race. You get in the race by regeneration. Now, some Christians are not in the race, and other Christians are not out of the race. All Christians are in the race. I guess I should clarify a few things about the way that this sport was carried out in the ancient world. Let me just briefly update you on the way that running was conducted in the ancient world, and that Paul is thinking of something that was highly specialized, and that I'm leading back to this issue of the prize in the race and that all Christians are running, and that in a Greek, in the races, in the Olympics, in the ancient world, only one did get a prize. They didn't have second and third place, the silver and the bronze. You got, there was the wreath, the laurel wreath or the pine wreath, or depending on in what city you, the races were conducted. But only, and they weren't too sportsmen alike about those who came in second and third. They were those who came in second and third in the races or in the fights were jeered and you were ridiculed and you just kind of had to drop your head and get out of there. They didn't give you an ovation for trying real hard like we do. And the Greeks were a little bit more cruel. But you see, in the ancient world, sports were a favorite pastime. Homer said, enter the games. There is no greater fame for a man. And the Greeks had a tradition of athletic competition. There were the Olympic Games held at Olympia every 4 years, starting about 772 B.C., running all the way down to about 231 A.D. every 4 years. There were the Pythian Games at Delphi every 4 years, the Nemean Games every 2 years, the Isthmian Games at Corinth every 2 years. They would come from all over Greece to the Games. Wars were put aside. They would call a truce so that travelers could come through the lines of the troops, and that no one would engage in any hostile activity while they were coming to the Games. They were competed in as by individuals. There were no team competitions. But towns did take a local hero and sponsor that hero and send him to the Games. They came. They set up tents. They slept out in the open. They talked politics. There were horse dealers. There were shouting vendors. There was wine. There was food and amulets and offerings and artists and poets. And everyone came from all around to the Games. Paul saw this, and Paul jumps in the middle of it to give us a beautiful picture of the Christian life. The events in these games were running, jumping, the discus, the javelin, wrestling and boxing, which was the pankration, a combination of events. They boxed with just leather strips upon their hands, no nice soft gloves. And the one who won was the one who either knocked the other one down, or he gave up, or he killed him, one of those three. And they had horseback or chariot races, as many as 40 chariots, and racing around from point A to B in a huge circle. You remember Ben-Hur. Well, something like that. And 9 miles in length, and on one occasion the records indicate that only one chariot out of all of them finished. It was something, I guess, to a modern stock car race where people, I suspicion, go to see if there's going to be an accident. And so they watched. They watched the chariot races with that in mind. The training for this was rigorous. You entered into a 10-month period of a rigid diet, a schedule. You went into the gymnasium. It's interesting that several words come into English out of this whole athletic atmosphere. The word agony comes from the word that Paul uses here in the text in 1 Corinthians, agonizomai, to strive in the contest. So our word agony. The word athlete from the Greek word athleo, to compete. And our word gymnasium, coming from the Greek word gymnazo, to exercise in the gym. It's used in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 14 of exercising your senses to discern good and evil. So Paul saw some of the richness of possible of teaching in this whole metaphor. And so there were great rewards given as a result of this. In the Olympic Games, first place, the olive leaf, or the olive wreath, rather, and the Isthmian Games, pine needles, and so on it went. But you were given a parade into your own hometown. They'd knock a wall, a hole in the wall, and would then, when you've come through that wall, at that point, they would then place a plaque over it, and the poets would write a nice little ode in your memory. You would be given freedom from taxation. You could have had a front row seat at the theater and all public activities. And so on, the gravy train came, so it was quite an honor to have won. And they made statues in memory of these great athletes. And so Paul saw all this, and so he says, you were running well. Somebody cut in on you. The way you get in the race, according to the apostle, is that you are regenerated by the Spirit of God. Now let's build on that, and this is really the meat of it all. The course itself is the sanctification service process. And Paul then contributes the following. He says in 1 Corinthians 9, let's go to that passage for just a moment. Look at 1 Corinthians 9. He indicates in this passage that the Christian life is like a race, demands self-discipline, demands a disciplined effort. In this chapter on the subject of the willingness, the importance of surrendering your rights for the sake of the gospel, he concludes it by focusing upon the fact that the Christian life is to be marked by rigorous self-discipline for the sake of the Lord and others. If you love the Lord, you'll be willing to restrict your freedoms. And let's look at this. He says, do you not know, verse 24, that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize. Run in such a way that you may win. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. And they do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. Paul is saying that, here he picks up this boxing metaphor of somebody who's not swinging wildly, but somebody who's landing his punches just in the right place and not wasting energy. He says, but I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly after I preach to others, I myself should be disqualified. He's talking here of loss of reward. And the concern of the apostle at this point is this disciplined effort, which is to be a mark of the Christian life. And he picks this up in other places where he describes, we won't turn to it, but in 1 Timothy 4, he speaks of godliness. There must be discipline for the purpose of godliness. Bodily exercise, I'm paraphrasing here, bodily exercise profits for a little time. It will give you give you some bigger biceps and triceps and pectorals and so on. You can build up your body, you can develop your legs. And yes, there is some exercise, there are benefits from cycling and running and swimming and walking, and yes, and all those Americans need to hear this, yes, but, he says, godliness profits for eternity. Don't forget that in your desire to be physically healthy, strong, that you not forget that there is a greater exercise in health that's important, that's spiritual health, because that goes on with effects throughout all eternity. So discipline yourself for godliness. I think what emerges in this is that Paul is showing to Christians, really by way of a contrast, it kind of shames us. Here the athlete is willing to enter into a rigorous self-denial, to give up a legitimate right to certain things, for the purpose of winning that which is a corruptible crown which withers and fades. It's medals that become tarnished with time. Letter jackets that become moth-eaten. They become very fuzzy memories at best. And Paul says, though, that, listen, if they will give themselves with such intensity and discipline themselves for that temporal crown, how much more ought Christians then to exert themselves for the sake of the Lord, to see life as ministry, and to so discipline themselves for the purpose of godliness? It's a rebuke to shabby, flabby Christians who want to look at the life of a Christian as something that you can just sort of take halfway. It's a rebuke to us, all of us. We can't stay on that point, but he speaks in Titus 2, 11 and 12. I placed this here because for those who may suggest that grace is somehow a sort of a less vigorous than law, grace disciplines us. Grace teaches us. And you have the lesson there in Titus 2, 11 and 12. But look at the other contributions. Philippians 3, 14. Turn there with me for a moment, please. Philippians 3, 14. There ought to be intensity of effort. Or in this passage, really there's something that he says in the 12th verse that fits in here. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. He says he's forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward. That's another running term there, by the way. That, for those of you who watched races, that's the picture of somebody who's going flat out, and they're trying, and they're right stride for stride with one another, and they're just stretching every muscle, concentrating so intently to hit the tape first. That's the word that he uses here. It's one of focusing, concentration, intensive effort. He says, I'm pressing on toward the goal. These are running metaphors he's using for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What he's saying is that there should be intensive effort, single-mindedness. There must be a goal orientation for us. Life should be seen as ministry. Everything I'm doing in life and plan to do should be measured by this one objective, that is occupation with the person of Jesus Christ and expression of love for Him. Then there is another contribution, though not Paul's, if you don't see Paul as the writer of Hebrews. Look at Hebrews 12 for just a moment. Hebrews 12 uses this picture of a runner, and of a Christian life as a race, but not as a dash. The typical race in Greece was a 200-yard dash. The length of the stadium, usually, the word stadio in the Greek, stadio was a distance of 606 feet and 3/4 inches, and it comes out 200. And so the word stadium represents that distance, a dash. The Greeks didn't know anything about a marathon. They did have about a 2.8 mile race, but they didn't have anything like a marathon. But the writer of Hebrews is thinking of something like a longer race here. Look what he says. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And mentioning that fixing our eyes on Jesus, who is our goal, the one toward whom we run, the one who has run before us. And what he's focusing on is intense, or a sustained effort. And in the process, he shows that there are some obstacles. One I will include, which we'll come back to, is legalism, sin of unbelief, things, values of this world, my rights to certain things. Yes, I have a right to make a living and to provide for my family and to get ahead in business, but I don't have a right to sacrifice my family, my children, my wife in the process. Yes, I have this right and that right, but what Paul's saying is that there are some things that may be even legitimate that can be abused and that can interfere with this race in the Christian life. Then, of course, there are sins which entangle us. But no runner goes out into a race to run in sweat clothes. Now, you can tell the novices at races. They come out decked out with carrying things. They don't apparently understand the purpose of a race, I guess, unless they're thinking it's just a stroll. I see them come with ear sets and radios. I've never been able to understand that. That's one of the reasons I run, so I don't have to be bothered by any of the artificial sounds around me any more than necessary. I don't want to hear a radio. But people run with radios on their ears and jogging suits on. And listen, when you get in a race, you want to travel lightly. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Travel lightly. Don't get entangled with the things of this world. And this is the picture that Paul wants us to see. That are we entangling ourselves with maybe legitimate pursuits? Nothing wrong with a home and an automobile and a vacation and a job and progress in that job and success and friends and travel and on and on and on. But are we allowing these things to impede our progress? For Paul is saying to us here that there is this ultimate issue for the Christian, the likeness, the startling likeness, which should be seen in our life as a Christian, increasingly that striking similarity to the person of Christ. Is anything getting in the way of achieving that? And so what would you expect in this running metaphor? You would expect, therefore, this to come through, the issue of rewards. There is the finish. 2 Timothy 4:7, Paul describes the Christian life of service as coming to finishing his course, coming to the finish line, the last lap. The prize, Philippians 3:14 and 2 Timothy 2:5, and also the 1 Corinthians passage enters in here in this issue of a prize, that we should be careful lest we become disqualified, and that when the Lord hands out the rewards, that we will not have lost reward because we have been motivated wrongly. We have allowed sins to go on in the life without checking them and dealing with them, and we have allowed relationships to go on impaired and unhealed and no attempt to reconcile. Loss of reward. Wood, hay, and stubble, he says in 1 Corinthians 3. Up in smoke. But I would rather have the gold and the silver and the precious stone, that which is endurable for all eternity. And the apostle even picks up the term for our crown, Stephanos. He picks up that term that was used to describe that corruptible crown that they placed upon the head of the winner of the dash or any of the competition. And he says that God is for us a Stephanos. He has for us a crown. We must therefore be faithful in the race, faithful in the service. That's the ultimate race. That's the ultimate issue. Let's go now on to see what he's going to say in addition to this metaphor and what he says concerning the legalist. Follow carefully now his thought. He says, you were running well. Who cut in your lane and knocked you out of the grace lane? Well, a legalist did. That's who. He cut in over in front of you and broke your stride from obeying the truth. This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. There is a word play here. I'm convinced that there is one. It doesn't come out in English. Let me show you that word play. And on the basis of that word play, there is something very important theologically that's communicated here. Look at it in verse 7. He says, and let me just give you the Greek words, and then I'll try to come up with an English translation. I'll let you hear the sound, and then let's try to get an English sound, and then let's see what he's saying here. He's saying it's the word obeying the truth is the word paithesthai, paismone. Then in verse 10, if you'll look down to the 10th verse in the first word, it's paipoitha. Well, these three words all have the sound, and that's not probably as caught your ear, but maybe this would. Here's some kind of a paraphrase of this or translation. Who hindered you from being persuaded as to the truth? This sort of persuasion that the false teachers have used is not from God. I am persuaded of better things of you. So you see, he's building something onto this concept of being persuaded by truth and not allowing yourselves to be persuaded by error. Let me add this to his statement. When he says this persuasion did not come from him who called you, I think there is probably an echo here of what he said in the first chapter in the sixth verse. We're called by God, by God's grace, into grace. And he wants them to be clear on this one fact, that that teaching they're hearing, which is in the name of God, by the way, the Judaizers were not coming in any other way, but were coming by claiming to be spokesmen for God. That makes the uninitiated and that makes the undiscerning Christian quite vulnerable, because most of that which comes in the name of good comes in the name of God, doesn't it? So for the undiscerning and the naive, they're just totally bewildered. They don't know how to discern because, well, he talked about God or he talked about Christ. But to that one who has his mind exercised to discern good from evil, he will understand that truth, the truth of the grace of God, is diametrically opposed to the truth of law-keeping as the means of Christian living. Legalism. Legalism is seeking to do certain things to get merit from God. It's an attitude. Now, what he's reminding them of is that persuasion, the persuasion that you can get merit from God because you do certain things, is not from God. That has nothing to do with the grace of God in your life. Why was it persuasive? Why does he say that this persuasion, what could there have been persuasive about legalism? I think this. I could give you several reasons, but let me suggest one. I think that it was persuasive simply because of one clear fact about the human heart. The human heart is a legalistic heart. It's a natural heart of man is to be legalistic. Do you know what I mean by that? That is, the totality of life is lived by this. You receive in direct proportion to what you do. Well, that's not, you work that way. You don't work by grace. I mean, you go to your job. You put in so much time. The better time, or the better quality of time, the better effort, you will then get, hopefully, the rewards from that. In school, you put effort into a course. You don't go to the course and say, well, I'm going to do everything I can to not deserve an A and want an A. And no, you go and you do everything you can. You study for your test. You do your term papers. And then you hope for a grade that will reflect that effort. So you have gained merit on the basis of what you've done. Legitimate principle in life. And however, when we come into the realm of God's salvation in Christ Jesus, we have to shuck that human thinking and come to the principle of this principle, that it is not on the basis of what I do that I get merit and gain from God. It is on the basis of what Christ has done for me. That's grace. So I think there is something in the natural heart that it just, work system appeals to people. Pride. Oh, look what I've done. I've had a part in this. This is why all religions are, well, except for biblical Christianity, they are religions of human achievement. That's the religion of the natural man. I've done something. Was waiting for the applause. Well, it persuades people. And I can't resist this. This comes to mind, but I think this is another reason, is that some people will inevitably think that the cure for a crisis and for problems is more law and more rules. We tend to think that way with our own children at times. The children are out of order, we back up and we need more rules around this house. That's what we need. Well, maybe the rules we have aren't so good, or maybe we do need to add one or two, but that probably isn't really the issue. More rules, and a parent can have more rules, but they will violate a very important principle, that is, the children must learn to obey upon the first response, which most parents violate that. They use the multiple choice approach with their children. And so children then run chaotically about and we need more rules around this house. Now, the problem is more one of relationship and attitudes and inconsistency. Well, those are some of the ways in which I believe this persuasion worked out, why it was such to them. Now look in the ninth verse. He gives a proverb here. It's a proverb that apparently was well known not only to Paul, but to his contemporaries. He uses it in several places, and he says, well, he uses it here and then in 1 Corinthians, a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. Now he's moved from the track from the stadium into the kitchen. So ladies, here's one for you. The leaven of legalism. He teaches something on this very interesting word picture, and it is this. Legalism is like leaven. It's like yeast. The yeast is that little bit of fermentation. The enzymes of the yeast act upon the sugar in the bread, and the result is alcohol and carbon dioxide, and carbon dioxide puts off those little gas bubbles. And so, you know, all those little bubbles, the little holes in bread, and it causes it to rise, and then the heat then will destroy the yeast, but you have the bread that's raised or the biscuits. Well, Paul takes the principle of yeast because the fact that it begins with just a very small portion and yet permeates and spreads through the whole lump and results in this effect. Or this is the resulting effect, and here's the idea. Legalism, then, will spread like leaven. It has a permeating and corrupting effect. It begins small and it spreads, so therefore it must be checked quickly. And if you want to pick this up in other places, we won't go to these passages, but he reminds, or our Lord used this same picture in Mark 8:15, also Matthew 16. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the theology of unbelief. Their, which was really a theology of legalism, that of parading their self-righteous deeds before others for personal merit and glory. And he says, beware of this theology of unbelief, where they at the same time were rejecting the Messiah. And this, if allowed to go on, will permeate the whole structure, and it certainly had done that to Israel. Paul uses this in 1 Corinthians 5:6. Beware of the leaven of immorality. 1 Corinthians 5:6. The problem in that section of 1 Corinthians addressed was that of immorality that was undisciplined in the congregation. A man was living with, apparently, his stepmother in an immoral relationship, and the church was tolerating it. They even seemed to have been reveling in this as some kind of expression of their liberal views and how accommodating they were, how tolerant they were. A very American kind of an attitude. You know, the idea of broad-mindedness is equated with acceptable social behavior. But what the apostle says is that you need to isolate that couple. They refuse to repent. If they do, then they are disciplined. Do you know why? You know why you discipline? Because you want to isolate, you want to quarantine, you want to check the sin. That's why. It's not because there are certain sins that are singled out and you get slapped on the wrist for those certain sins. But it is an unrepentant spirit, and an unrepentant spirit spreads and affects others in the congregation, in the household. So what you must do with immorality or any sin that an individual refuses to repent of, that they must be quarantined, separated out. Do we understand that? Now that, I know, runs counter to our American attitude of independence. I can do my own thing. I don't need anybody. That does not go. That does not go with scriptural patterns for life. Interdependence, obligation, responsibility. Beware of the leaven of doctrinal error. Given time, it can control and contaminate everything. That is why we must take a very firm, not a harsh, but a very firm stand when it comes to doctrinal and moral evil. This is why believers should separate from doctrinal evil if those over whom the authorities over them refuse to deal with it. Some believers think that they can continue on in a church where doctrinal and moral evil is tolerated and they're trying to change it, but the leadership refuses to get out the leaven. If you don't, you will be affected by it. And I have seen that happen, where the very ones who are trying to correct a problem without doing it God's way end up being affected by the fermentation themselves. That they become contaminated. They lower their own standards. They have a different view of sin than what God has. That's one of the dangers of tolerating evil. This is the tragedy, of course, in denominations and churches which say, well, let's set aside these doctrinal differences of the sort that is the Bible the Word of God or is it not? And some will say, we'll need to set aside this what they may call a fraternity squabble, and let's get on with a greater mission of winning the world to Christ. Ooh, now, wait a minute. That sounds good. That's impressive. But it's a satanic deception, because you are assuming that the doctrinal difference, the one that I just described, is inconsequential, that there's something more important than that. Is there anything more important than obeying the Word of God or accepting what Christ said about the Word? Do you see the point of the leaven here? Very important principle, that you need to separate the leaven out, isolate it out. This is what is so important about dealing with sin in our own life, that we must isolate it out and deal with it. If we allow sin to go on unchecked, if it's an attitude, if it's bitterness, if it's a failure to reconcile to a fellow believer in Christ, if it's some little scam I've got going in my business, and I'm shaving some corners, I'm not keeping my word, or I'm cheating a colleague, some way in which I'm cutting a corner, and I, listen, the yeast principle will work, and you will be controlled by that, and your life will gradually deteriorate. And so you can't have that neat little idea that you think you may have, that you can keep it isolated and go on about life. The yeast principle works through in many areas, but the basic principle is that sin must be checked. Sin must be dealt with immediately, or the spreading effects are corrupting, and they will affect others, your wife, and your children, and your church, and all those around you. That's the principle of leaven. I'm going to take verse 10, and we'll conclude it at that point, but I feel we need to take it. Besides, you're not going anywhere for lunch but right here anyway, so let's look at verse 10. Verse 10 says, I have confidence in you in the Lord. Here he keeps this concept of confidence, persuasion. I'm persuaded in the Lord. That is, I'm not giving to you simply some human opinion on this issue, that you will adopt no other view. You will not take the wrong view on this. The right view is grace, living in the grace lane and not allowing yourself to be cut in on by the legalists and hindering your progress as a Christian. But the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment. He will be judged at the judgment seat of Christ, whoever he is. Principle here, legalism will be judged. And it really is, I think, not far afield from this racing picture of verse 7. For a legalistic spirit on the part of the Christian is wood, hay, and stubble. It goes up in smoke at the judgment seat of Christ. If I'm living my life with the notion that the more I do, the more I get God to love me, and therefore I'm motivated by, in my activities, to simply try to get God to be pleased with me on the basis of simply what I'm doing rather than attitudes, I'm losing it in the process. But let me quickly say this. The judgment seat of Christ is a place of reward of faithfulness in living the life of grace. And it's appropriating the power that God has provided for me in the person of the Holy Spirit to produce that striking, striking similarity to Jesus Christ. And I guess I have to stop and ask myself a question at this point in the text. Is my great issue in life, is the greatest issue for me, is it become increasingly like the person of Christ? Not increasingly conforming to some code or to some 1, 2, or 3, 4, or 5 points. Do you see the difference? I hope you're seeing this. This is why many people get soured on Christianity. It's not Christianity. They're soured on a man-made religion. And it becomes very discouraging. And you lose your peace because you're always anxious. You're worried. You're guilt-ridden all the time. I think that's exactly why he says, the one who is disturbing you. The word here, terasso, means to stir up, loss of peace. It's the word that's used in John 5 of the waters, being stirred. You lose your peace. You lose the tranquility when you think that it is dependent upon your efforts. And so if you're living your life, therefore, always under the cloud of guilt and anxiety, that's not the way God intended for you to be living, my friend. God intended for you to be enjoying His grace and the discipline of grace and living the life out of love for Him that pleases Him and the life out of love that seeks to minister to the needs of others. It requires a rigorous self-denial, true. But that simply sets up the structure and the form in which God works to produce godliness within me. So it isn't that the structure is somehow rewarded in itself. I may discipline myself to get up at 5 and pray and study the Word. Fine, that's the means to the end, not the end in itself. God rewards me not on the basis, therefore, of points that I accumulate on churches and Bible studies I've attended and good deeds I've done. But the fact is that it was done in love for Him, and I have disciplined myself because I've seen the greater issue in life, and that's to be conformed to the lovely image of Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. And that's the issue. And I think we need to bow in prayer that God would examine our heart on this. For I think that in each of us there lurks that evil monster of legalism. And we need to bow our own hearts and see if we have begun to create that. Let's slay the dragon. Are we living by the grace of God, the discipline of God's grace to please Him? Let's pray a few moments, just a few moments of some self-examination, some quietness to think. Don't worry about the picnic right now. Don't worry about the meal, the game, or anything. But go on and take care of this issue, and that is of your own peace or lack of it. Do you have a peace of heart? Or do you have a problem with guilt and anxiety and worry, and is there turmoil in your own soul? Those could very well be indicators that you're not in the grace lane. Oh, my friend, life in the grace lane is where God wants us to live and to run and to come to the finish for a race that's been run, pleasing to Him. Maybe you're trying to run your own race. Maybe you're trying to get to heaven by your own efforts. There is no way to come but by grace, the grace of God. Put aside your own works for a moment if you're thinking of those in terms of getting into heaven. Acknowledge yourself as a sinner. And come. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Oh, see your own poverty-stricken condition. You can't bring anything to God. No, He has the riches of forgiveness in Christ Jesus. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Whosoever shall call upon Him shall be saved. God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Look to God, the privacy of your own heart. Acknowledge yourself as a sinner, under God's judgment, in need of the salvation that's in Christ. Believe on Him. We want to talk with you anytime this afternoon that we can, in the room to my right, to your left, in the study. We may show you from the Word if you need to know how to trust Christ and you've not done that so far. Now, Father, teach us how to be firm but not harsh, how to be uncompromising but yet committed to people. Teach us, Lord, how to be patient but not passive. Lord, that we will be fighters for freedom, but not fighters for selfish interest and not spreaders of strife. Lord, give us the grace of forgiveness and kindness and love, the grace of patience, the grace of peace, the grace of self-discipline, that others will see in us that striking similarity to your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let's remember to fold the chairs as we leave.